I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1 as we prepare to receive the word this morning. Let's stand together as we read God's word. This is Romans 1, 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Our kids can be dismissed to junior church at this time. In a single blinding pulse, a moment of glory much too swift and expansive for any form of words, the universe assumes heavenly dimension, space, beyond conception. In the first lively second, a second that many cosmologists will devote careers to shaving into ever finer wafers, in that first lively second is produced gravity and the other forces that govern physics. In less than a minute, the universe is a billion million miles across and growing fast. There is a lot of heat now, 10 billion degrees of it, enough to begin the nuclear reactions that create the lighter elements, principally hydrogen and helium, with a dash, just a dash, about one atom in 100 million of lithium. And in 3 minutes, 98% of all matter that there ever is or ever will be is produced. And we have a universe, and it's the most wondrous and gratifying, beautiful place. And it was done in the time it takes to make a sandwich. The VBS series today that we're starting is Focus. And each week we will take one of the days of the VBS week and we'll just talk about the same things that our kids will talk about. And today we're going to talk about, look at what Jesus teaches us. We're going to take a week and say, look at what Jesus did for us. We're going to talk about the salvation, the Gospels. We're going to look at how we can talk to God in prayer. We're going to look at ways that we get to love people in the way that Jesus has loved us. And today, what we get to look at is what God has made. And it's very simple, but it's so powerful to look at what God made. The creation all around us has something very important to tell us about the God who made it. And the verse of the day is what we just read from Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. And in those lines, Paul makes some amazing assertions, some declarations that really matter for our lives today. We're going to spend some time on a few of those. Number one, here's assertion number one, that there's a poem in the universe. That's what Paul tells us from these verses. Paul declares that God did something to make himself known. Our knowledge of God doesn't just happen accidentally. It's not just a coincidence. God makes a provision for us to be able to know about him. And one of the things that he has done that make it clearly evident that he is the creation of the world. He creates. Just like a potter throws a pot, or a sculptor sculpts a piece of rock, or a painter paints a canvas, God creates, except he doesn't use things at his disposal. He creates out of nothing. Out of nothing. In verse 20, when it says that God is clearly perceived in the things that have been made, that phrase, the things that have been made, is represented by just one Greek word. And that single Greek word is this, poema. Do you recognize what we might get out of that? It's the English word poem. And so everything in the universe is God's poem. All of created work is God's art made for us. And here's the simple observation from that. Every poem has a poet. Every poem has design and intention and wisdom and power. And so when you read a poem, you get to know the one who wrote it, the poet, right? And in the poem of creation, we get to know the poet. We get to know God. We get to know that he acted. We see that he planned. We see that he designed, that he crafted, that he ordered, that he created, that he made. And in doing all of those things, Paul says, God made himself evident to all of mankind. The universe is a poem about God everywhere you look. And here's something very important. Paul says, take a look at this poem, what Paul says about this poem of God's. Verse 19, he says, it's plain. It's plain. That means it's easy to see. Here's verse 20. He says, it's clearly perceived, this poem that God has written into the fabric of the universe. That means it's easy to understand. And so to make himself known to us, to say, hey, I'm here, God writes a poem to us by way of the things that have been made in creation, and that poem is easy to see, and it's easy to understand. Just one glance at the world around you, and the conclusion you should come to is this: someone is behind this. Psychologists have done some studies with kids, and they've come to some very interesting conclusions. Two separate guys. One guy named Paul Bloom, he's a psychologist at Yale University, and he said that when children are asked directly about the origin of animals and people, they tend to prefer explanations that involve an intentional creator, even if they are raised in a home where people do not believe in an intentional creator. In other words, children tend to hold a concept of God even if their parents are atheists. Another guy, Justin Barrett from Oxford University, reports very similar findings. He says, built into the natural development of a child's mind is a predisposition to see the natural world as designed and purposeful, and that some kind of intelligent being is behind that purpose. He says, even if a group of kids were put on an island and they raised themselves, they would believe in God. He says, it appears that we have to be educated out of the knowledge of God by secular schools and media. Look at the world around you. Look at the order, the design in all things, and it is pretty impossible not to come to the conclusion, even for a little child, that someone is behind this. Let's keep it real, real simple today. The argument for God that Paul is espousing here is the teleological argument. And it's clearly been around since Paul wrote Romans chapter 1. And it is still one of the most formidable challenges for those who don't recognize that there is a God behind all things. And to keep it very simple today, the reason it works and has hung on to this day is because even kids understand the argument. They'll never understand that word, but they understand the argument. This week, I went through a book called Undeniable, and it is how biology confirms our intuition that life is designed. It's by a guy named Douglas Axe, and he's kind of reframed the teleological argument into what he calls design intuition, which is just a fancy way to say this, that some outcomes cannot be explained by accidents. They only happen if someone makes them happen. And so when you came in today, what did you see? You saw a stage, right, that's different from last week. Last week we were in the gym, but 2 weeks ago we were in here, right? And it's different than 2 weeks ago. What is different? Well, all the VBS decorations are up. How did that? You didn't come in here and say, wow, that's a cool accident. Right? No, somebody's behind all of this. The breakfast that you sat down to this morning didn't happen by accident. Somebody put that omelet on your plate. The shirt that you have on, if it has buttons, those buttons didn't button themselves. If there's a present under a tree and it's wrapped, that present didn't get there by itself. It didn't wrap itself. If there's a folded, fitted sheet right here on the stage, it didn't get there by itself. I mean, we know that. It's impossible to fold a fitted sheet, right? We don't think much about those simple little things in life. They're ordinary tasks. But were you born with the ability to do those things? Were you born with the ability to button your shirt or create an omelet or to set a stage or to fold a fitted shirt, sheet? The answer is no. You had to be taught those things. Even the simplest tasks never accomplish themselves. Those are very easy things to do, but they don't happen by accident. And so the stage, if no one comes to organize and set the stage, by the way, thank you, Russ Gordon, for that. He does that every year. If nobody does that, then there's no stage design for VBS. And that's the principle. There's a first century Greek historian named Plutarch, and the first part of this quote doesn't really matter. It's the second part that's important. He says this: nobody wets clay with water and leaves it, assuming that by chance and accidentally there will be bricks. Nor do they provide themselves with wool or leather and sit down with a prayer that they turn into a cloak and shoes for him. And that's the design intuition that Douglas Axe is talking about. That design intuition inside of you right now is kicking into gear. And it will agree that bricks and shoes don't get made accidentally or without input. They don't get made unless somebody makes them. And that same design intuition inside of you right now will raise all kinds of red flags. And rightly so, when somebody comes alongside of you and says, you know what, you're right, bricks don't get made unless somebody makes them, but the exception to that is our biological origins. When it comes to things that are vastly more complex than bricks, like molecules and DNA and hummingbirds and dolphins and horses, oh, those were accidents. Those happened without any input. Those happened spontaneously without anybody being involved in the process of making them. And your design intuition is kicking into gear, right? Look at the stage. Somebody made that happen. Look at the hummingbird. We will be told nobody made that happen. That's crazy, right? That claim is so incongruent with our experience that even a child understands that it's not logical. Kids get that without even understanding teleological, without even being to spell it. They get it, and you get it. Why? Because God is the artist behind the masterpiece. We look at a great painting, and we say, who painted that? We look at a great sculpture carved into stone, and we say, who carved that? And just like that, we look at a hummingbird, and our instinct intuitively is to say, who made that? Who made that? Answer, God. God is the artist that painted and carved into the fabric of the universe a poem. And that poem consists of all the things that have ever been made. And this design intuition inside of us is so simple and easy to see and understand that it screams to us a couple things. Number one, that God is the maker. Nothing is here by accident. Everything that is because God made it happen. Number two, it says that we are not the maker. We have been made just like everything else, and we are not the maker. There was a preacher preaching about God creating, and there was a heckler in the crowd, and the heckler shouted out, I could make a better world than your God. And the preacher didn't miss a beat. He said, "Good sir, I won't ask you to make a better world, but would you just produce a rabbit to establish confidence? You think you could do better. You're not the maker. There's a chasm of intelligence and power and divinity that you can't possibly cross." And that's what the poem tells us. It's in all bold caps, and so much so that Paul says, we are without excuse. No one can ever confuse the created things with the Creator. And that has vast implications for what we worship. And so assertion number one that Paul makes, there is a poem in the universe. And of course, some people don't recognize the poem, right? They've been talked out of it, and they try to talk out others out of it too. Richard Dawkins is probably the most famous for this recently. He has a book called The God Delusion, and it's an attempt to topple just this one argument for God, the design argument. And that should tell you how forceful the design argument is, that Dawkins feels that if we just got rid of this design intuition altogether inside of us, that we could dismiss God completely. The problem for Dawkins is that none of his premises in his book support his conclusion that God almost certainly does not exist. But that doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter. His book is still famous. His arguments don't work, but it doesn't matter. That won't change his mind, and it won't change the minds of countless thousands who have read his book. And that brings us to assertion number two, made by Paul. And the assertion number two is this: there's a dog in the toy box. He doesn't say that. Let me explain. The atheist will say this: there is no God. An agnostic will say this: well, we can't know if there's a God. But Paul says this: there is a God. And then Paul goes a step further, and he says this: everybody knows there is a God. But not everybody will admit it. Paul says they do the opposite. They do what Dawkins and his followers have done, and we have to back up one verse to verse 18 and put that together with our passage today. Verse 18 says this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, what's the word? Suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, and that's where our verse comes. A little boy knows that his dog is supposed to stay in the living room in his crate. But the little boy at night feels bad for his dog. And so the little boy goes and gets the dog out of his crate, takes the dog to his room, and the dog's going to sleep with him. He hears mom coming down the hall, and he knows that he's not supposed to have the dog in his room. So he quickly gets up, he scoops up the dog, and he looks around the room. He sees his toy box. And he says, ah, brilliant hiding place. And he puts the dog in the toy box. He shuts the lid, and he sits on top of the toy box. Mom knocks on the door. Hey, what's going on in there? Nothing. Nothing going on in here. She enters. He's on the lid reading a book. Just reading a book. Really? And there's a thump, right, from the toy box. Soon, a little later, there's a little whine from the toy box. Are you sure? Are you sure nothing's going on in here? Oh, no, nothing. Nothing's going on in here. There's no spot's not in the toy box. I don't know what you're doing. No. Thump, 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 and all of a sudden there's barking from the toy box. And the gig is up, right? And that picture is the word that Paul uses here. To suppress something is to restrain it. It's to hold something down physically. And that's what our little boy was doing with his dog, hiding it in the toy box, suppressing it, physically holding it down. And Paul says that's what people do with the poem in the universe that points over and over to God. They suppress it. They restrain it. They lock it up. They put it in the toy box. They sit on the lid and they try to hold it down. And what is it that people without Jesus are trying to continually hold down? It is this: the basic knowledge of the majestic, transcending power of God as creator and sustainer. That's the truth that they suppress that comes from the poem of creation. And the amazing implication about Paul using this word, suppress, is this. In order to suppress the truth, you have to know the truth first. You don't hide the dog unless you know that there is a dog. And so what Paul is really telling us is something amazingly more profound. Not only that there is a God, but this: everybody knows there's a God. There's a poem written into the universe that points over and over again to God himself, just like we would look at a painting and know that there's a painter. We can look at the universe, everything that has been created, and know that there is a creator. And Paul says no one escapes that truth. No one can deny that truth. It's evident to everyone. No one doesn't know that there's a God who made everything. And that is a bold, bold claim. But it's also a true claim. And when we stumble upon somebody who stands beside us and says, oh, there's no God, Paul's assertion is that it's not because they lack evidence for God. Evidence is all around them. It's everywhere they look. It's in the poem, right? The problem is that they've suppressed the truth. They've put the dog in the toy box and they've said, ignore the barking. Nothing going on in there. Nothing to see. And that kind of suppression in our society is not hard to find. The same Richard Dawkins that we've already talked about says this, listen very carefully, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Here's Francis Crick. He co-discovered DNA. He says this, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Is there a dog in the toy box here? Physicist Sean Carroll is a professor at California Institute of Technology, and he will marvel at the 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy and then the 100 billion galaxies in our observable universe. And what amazes him more is that everything had to be just right. He admits that just a few atoms out of place at the beginning, and there would have been no birth to the known universe. He says this, it's a delicate arrangement. It's a clue that the early universe was not chosen randomly, that something had to make it that way. Problem, Carroll is also an atheist. So how does he explain the appearance of design at creation? He basically says this, oh, it's too fine-tuned. It's too orderly, and so it can't have been created. He says this specifically. There's something called the teleological argument. That's what we've been talking about today. That design argues for the existence of a supernatural creator. But in the early universe, he says, the problem is not just that it was quite orderly, but it was really way more orderly than it needed to be for us to be here. If you really want to make this argument that the universe is set up to allow for the existence of life or humanity or something like that, the early universe is overkill. Is there a dog in the toy box? Too finely tuned? Too orderly so there can't be a creator? That's kind of like stumbling on a grandfather clock in the middle of a field somewhere and first rightly concluding that somebody made it and somebody put it there. But then, after you observe it further, you realize that there aren't just mechanical gears and wheels inside, there are also digital components. There are computer chips and there are processors. And when you see all of that over-engineering, it's like you saying, oh, this clock's been way over-engineered. There's no way somebody made it. That's crazy. There's a dog in the toy box. There's not a lack of evidence about God creating the world, just a suppression of the truth. Tim Keller collects stories of atheists who have changed their way of thinking and become Christians. And the ones that he loves to look at specifically are the stories of really smart, high-level thought leaders who were agnostic or atheist and then come to believe in God and in Jesus specifically. And so Keller collects their stories. And here's the common denominator that he finds in all of them. And these are world-class intellectuals. T.S. Eliot, W.H. Auden, C.E.M. Jode, C.S. Lewis, Alasdair MacIntyre, A.N. Wilson. I've never heard of some of those people. That means that I'm not a world-class thinker, okay? And neither are you. We aren't. But Keller collects their stories. And here's the common denominator that he finds. It's never the arguments that win them to Christ. It's never the teleological argument. It's not the cosmological argument. It's not the anthropic principle. It's not irreducible complexity. It's not information theory. It's not the argument from consciousness. It's not the dozen and a half other really solid arguments that there is a God. It's none of those. It's always this. I finally admitted that there was a God. I knew it all along. There was a dog in the toy box. And I finally admitted that there was. The common thread in all of those stories is that they finally gave in to what they knew all along. And they stopped suppressing the truth. See, we can try to suppress the truth, but nobody is fooled. Everybody hears the barking dog in the toy box. Everywhere we look in the universe, we see intent, we see design, we see order, we see intelligence. It's plain to see. It's easy to see. That's what Paul tells us. Even the most simple among us can see and understand that something doesn't ever come from nothing. So try to sit on that lid as long as you want, but you can't hide the truth that there's something inside the toy box, and his name is God, and he's made everything that is. And so, once again, we come to this truth that Paul gives. We are without excuse. It's really hard to put this text into the context of what Paul is doing and his flow of argument in Romans in just a second or two. But when we suppress God's truth, we're basically saying, God, I don't want any part of you. And so then Paul says in the rest of the text that we're not going to get into, Paul gives us what we want, or God gives us what we want. When we get what we want, which is a life without God, then it doesn't mean that we stop worshiping. It just means that we begin to worship something else besides God. And the only things then left to worship are created things. And so we reverse the created order and we worship created things rather than the one who creates them. We are without excuse. And God has given us exactly what we asked for. And so Paul's assertions are these. Number one, we can know God because he's written a poem for us. Number two, we do know God because that poem is obvious to everyone. And then number three, he will say, in spite of those things, he will say, we don't know God because we've suppressed the truth and God has given us over to what we wanted, a life without him. When you study this passage, you'll be faced with this idea that what Paul is doing is he's just retelling the story of Genesis chapter 1. The creation account, everything is made, right, in Genesis chapter 1, and the primary crowning achievement of that creation is man and woman, and two people are made, Adam and Eve, and God put them in a world where they could know him, and they did know him, they walked and talked with him every day, but then they bought a lie, and they suppressed the truth, and from that moment on, the relationship was wrecked, and they were without excuse, and that's where we've been ever since. We are without excuse. That's Paul's flow in Romans, is that in Genesis we knew God, not just knew about him, but we knew him, but now we don't know God because we've suppressed the truth. And the big question in the rest of the book of Romans is, can we get back to what we once had? Can we know God like we once did? And here's Paul's third assertion. The author is in the story. Verse 19 says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Here's what we've seen today, that God has shown us bits of himself in this poem called creation. We know God like we can know Michelangelo from his Pieta or from his painting on the Sistine Chapel wall or the statue of David that he carved. We can know Michelangelo through those things. And in the same way, we can know God through his creation, like we can know an artist from his work. But that analogy only goes so far. You see, we can't see everything. When you look at the statue of David, you'll never be able to discern whether Michelangelo was a really good guy or a jerk. We don't know, looking at the statue of David. You just know that he's an amazing sculptor, and he's an incredible student of anatomy and human expression. But you won't know if he ever cheated people out of money. And it's the same with creation. Paul says that we get a glimpse of the power of God in creation. We get a hint at his divine nature. In creation, we can see God doing things only God can do, but that's about it. We can't get from the poem the God of love or the God who is holy. For that, we need a little more input, and God has given it. God has shown it to us in the gospel of his Son. God's Son, Jesus, comes to earth, wraps himself in flesh, and says this: if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen God. The way to know God is to know his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God has shown us. C.S. Lewis writes this, that if there's a God who created everything, God would not relate to us the way that a person on the second story of a building relates to a person on the first story. He said he wouldn't do that. Instead, God would relate us to us in the way that Shakespeare would relate to Hamlet. Hamlet is a character in the story. Shakespeare's the writer of the story. And if Hamlet is ever going to find out about Shakespeare, there's no way he can do that by going upstairs or backstage. The only way that Hamlet is going to find out about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare writes information about himself into the play. And that's what the gospel has done. But the gospel goes one better than that. There was a mystery writer named Dorothy Sayers, and she was one of the first women to ever graduate from Oxford University. She wrote the Peter Wimsey mystery novels. Now, I've never read those, but apparently the main character, Peter, was a great guy. He was an aristocratic sleuth, and he went around solving mysteries, but he was single. And at one point in the series of these novels that Dorothy Sayers is writing, at one point, a woman named Harriet Vane shows up in the middle of the stories. And guess what Harriet does? Harriet writes mystery novels. And Harriet turns out to be one of the first women who ever graduated from Oxford University. And in the novels, Peter and Harriet get married. Now, what's happening? You can see it. Right? Dorothy Sayers, the writer, has fallen in love with her character, and she saw him being lonely, and so she wrote herself into the story so that she could rescue him, and they could live life happily ever after. Now, as gooey and gushy as that sounds, that's what the Bible says actually happened. The ultimate revelation is that God looked down into the world that he had created. We had gone wrong. We've suppressed the truth. He saw us worshiping created things instead of him, and consequently, he saw us sinking. He saw us dying, and so he wrote himself into the story. He loved us so much that he wrote himself in, and he went to a cross, and he died for us. And when you begin to know that, you begin to know God. And so, this week, Here's your task. Just look at creation. That's day one of VBS. And when you look at creation, it doesn't matter what part of creation you look at. I think there should be a little baby over here in the left-hand corner. I think that's all that's missing. Just picture the best-looking child you know of right there in the corner. Whatever you look at in creation, there's a poem there. And it points us to God, and it tells us how small we are, and it tells us how far we've fallen, but the rest of the stories and the gospels that the author has written himself in to rescue us, and all that is required of us is to admit what we already know. God, you made everything. And that includes me. And I've gone wrong. I've gone so wrong that I have no more excuses. I'm without excuse. But you have written yourself into the story to rescue me. And so, God, I'm going to worship you as the maker and the redeemer that you are. And to accept Jesus is to accept the God who has come, written himself in, to rescue you. Father, we thank you for your creation all around us, that we see this poem that tells us exactly who you are and exactly who we are. And it means that we need help. And so we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has written himself into our story and made it so that we can live happily ever after. Let us worship him in awe and in reverence. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen.